right. As we come together, we're going to do a short series here over the next few weeks in just unpacking different ways in which joy is a part of God's plan for our life and a part of what it means to engage in a life of following Jesus and how he desires for us to know a richer, deeper joy. And again, in these days where even happiness can be more fleeting than normal, perhaps, what it means to foster that sense of deeper joy. I know that in my own life, it's something that continues to be a full contact aspect of my sanctification. I'm coming to you today from a different location. We may start to vary where I come from. Somehow, my internet is down and will be down until Wednesday. We broke our fiber optic cable in the backyard. That may have been something I did, or maybe my sons did, or maybe it just happened because it got old. We're not sure yet. But so the Calverts were gracious enough to let me plug a Cat 5 cable in through their window and sit on their porch and come to you this morning. The flexibility and joys of the technology. So again, you can email me if you want to host the pastor sermon at your house. I can come by and sit on your porch. I do want to, before we get into reading of scripture, remind you, I failed to do so earlier. It was the college kids and a few other things. I took out our time of adding prayer requests. So again, the chat window is limited now to Monty. And so if at some point in the service, from now until the end of the service, please offer those prayer requests, put them in through the chat window. They will go to Monty and we will continue to build that prayer list and share it with our prayer team and use it on Wednesday. So again, that chat window is limited now to Monty, and we can collect those prayer requests over the rest of the service, and please take opportunity to do so. I wanted to start this morning in fostering joy in the freedom that comes from the gospel of being able to think of others. And there's really a wonderful text as Paul talks to the Corinthian church, a church struggling with division and differences in socioeconomics, in political and social differences, Jewish and Greek believers. And so a lot of challenges in understanding each other and each other's motives and each other's practices. And so in the midst of that, Paul highlights the way in which he as a pastor and as a church planter interacted with them during his time in Corinth. And so we pick up Paul's talk about who he is and how he ministered. Again, Paul pointing to himself is only in so far as he points himself as one who follows what Jesus has already done. And yet nonetheless, he becomes another illustration of what it looks like to live out the kingdom. And so this morning I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. I believe a fairly familiar passage perhaps to many of you. Hear now God's word. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for an opportunity to study your word. We pray that as we unpack it, your Spirit would lead us in the midst of that. We thank you for preserving your word. We thank you that you give us, by your Spirit, the richness and joy of a life that is not just about today, but is incredibly practical today because it is about eternity. And we pray that we would delight in that present and future hope. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I was thinking about this in the midst of being, again, more geographically limited, and as we're increasingly with our loved ones or roommates more than we normally are, and where that has on occasion allowed or accentuated certain weaknesses in my sanctification, I describe it a little bit like liquid nitrogen, which is something that as a farmer, you put alongside certain crops that in climates where it doesn't rain as much and you only use irrigation water. And liquid nitrogen that you use to put along, we used to put along corn at the farm in Wyoming. And so you get these huge tanks of liquid nitrogen and you put it at the edge of a field, and then you'd have an attachment implement on the back of the tractor with these knives, and they would go alongside the roots of the corn and inject nitrogen right next to the roots, and it would help it grow so that you could have corn as high as an elephant's eye by the 4th of July. And in the goodness of all of that, there's the fact that if you got any of it on your skin, any crack, any cut, any weakness in your skin armor, it burned like nothing else. It would find any area or any cut on your body and absolutely excruciating. There's a way in which, to some degree, being locked in with one another has allowed certain areas that maybe weren't always being rubbed the wrong way or discovered as old pains and hurts or weaknesses, certainly there's fewer and fewer places to hide. And the challenge is, for me, what that usually causes is for me to think about how, if the other people would just think of me a little bit more, that they would be less annoying to me, that if they were more considerate of who I am, that we might perhaps find familial bliss. But Paul is saying that in the midst of the very difficult and challenging reality of being a body of Christ, that his way of understanding the depths of the joy of the gospel and his ability to extend the gospel to others really comes from unpacking the wisdom of Jesus's words in Matthew chapter 5, when he talks about what it is to think about the other more than ourselves. And so we'll look at both the passage in Matthew where Jesus talks about his enemies, as well as Paul's passage here. It is joy is, of course, I have a little bit of time while I'm doing things around the house and studying, to watch a few more informative videos. And we'll put up a link later to an amazing talk, if you have an hour and 40 minutes, a discussion with N.T. Wright and a professor at Northwestern, Gary Morrison, who is not a believer, but a professor of Slavic languages and a very interesting thinker about how we interact as people. And he made the comment, to answer to one of the questions, about how societies can and grow richer and deeper in their sense of community. And he quoted John Stuart Mill's, who said that one who only knows the side of their case, knows their case that much less. And what he's trying to say is that when I only know one side, when I only think about how I'm impacted by the way someone else is acting, or I only understand the argument from my perspective, I probably don't know my position very well, and I certainly have little or no opportunity to know the other person. they become the other. They become the one who doesn't understand. They become the one who's potentially acting in a way that hurts me. And because this reality is there, we need to develop what God has developed through the work of his son. There are two points this morning that I think Paul brings to light in his passage here and what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5. It is this: first, humility, and second, empathy. Now, these are great ideas, and they're fruits of the Spirit, or at least implications of fruit of the Spirit that we see in many texts. Many of Paul's writings, almost every one of his books, has some list of these fruits of the Spirit in one form or another. But I want to start with Jesus. I want us to think about how Jesus himself embraced humility and empathy, and in so doing, became for us one who understands us in a way that should give us a great sense of comfort and hope. Paul says in Philippians, in that great chapter 2, where he talks about Jesus not considering equality with God, nothing, taking the very nature of the servant, humbling himself to death on a cross. There is a way in which the incarnation and the crucifixion is God engaging with humanity in a humble servant manner that becomes the foundation, the very cornerstone, as we read earlier in Scripture, on which everything else is built. Even though it's perfectly reasonable to imagine that an all-knowing God could know my pain and suffering, know what it's like to be human without having to go through it, the humility of God is such that he doesn't simply say, I understand because I made you. But he enters into creation, and again, in Scripture, Jesus is described as learning through what he suffered. The humility of a God who allows himself to learn in a deeper way, or in another way that we don't really have the words to express, that Christ's humility allows God to know in a deeper, richer fashion what it is really like to be you, to know the pain of rejection, of being misunderstood, misinterpreted, the challenge of trying to love well and not being loved well in return. The humility of the incarnation means that we have a God who engages in the midst of it in such a fashion that he knows. Secondly, empathy. And again, we see this in Hebrews chapter 2. We have one who understands and sympathizes with us and stands at the right hand of the Father. Because he's been tired and hungry and thirsty, because he wept at the grave of a friend who had died, because he healed 10 lepers and only one came back, two came back, because he knows all of those things, we have one who stands at the right hand of the Father, pleading our case, unpacking for God what it means. Is it because the Father doesn't know? He does know. He knows what it's like because he gave his son that we might have life. And yet we are supposed to understand in some richer and deeper fashion that we have a God who intimately desires to know and to reassure us in every way possible that he is not distant, but he is near, that he doesn't have a theoretical understanding of what and who we are, but an intimate knowledge and practical walking with us through the brokenness of life. We then, by faith, not because of our own effort, not by following him in the sense of an attempt to earn our place next to him, but in light of his grace and mercy, Paul then can act as a church planter in line with who Jesus is. And so Paul is not cutting new ground or a new path for us when he says, to the Jew, I became a Jew. To those under law, I became under law. And to those not under law, I acted as one not under law. And to the weak, I became weak. He takes categories within this church and he says, as he pointed out earlier in chapter 9, I engaged as a servant and as a slave to serve you and to understand you, that Christ might be glorified and the body might be made one. And so, first to the Jew. Well, that seems silly. Paul's a Jew. How hard can that be? Well, in light of the kingdom ethic, there are certain ways in which his traditional culture and things that he would have done and perhaps had done when he was first and foremost and always defined both by his ethnicity and the Jewish faith up until that point, that had not yet embraced Jesus as the Messiah, they had different ways of living. And so there are ways in which Paul, in those moments when he went into a Jewish household, would act in line with their cleanliness laws. No doubt he washed his hands the way they did, that he would have practiced those things which respected the Jewish traditions and culture. He didn't feel a need to point out at that point the differences every time he walked into somebody's house of the old Jewish practices and the new freedom and how Jesus fulfilled them. He loved them by participating in their house and by being deferential to their traditions. Would there be opportunities for pastoral care? Absolutely. The rest of 1 Corinthians, Romans, every book he wrote, he wants people to understand from who come from the Jewish tradition that those things have been fulfilled in Christ, that circumcision has been transformed, that many ways in which people misunderstood or had not yet fully understood the implications of Christ as Messiah needed to be pastored and needed to be challenged. But in the meantime, or at the same time, being willing to break bread in a respectful fashion, have conversations, because he knew how important those cultural values were. We see it in Romans when he talks about the value and the richness and the privilege of being Jewish. He puts himself in their shoes. He doesn't come at it from outside of their view, but pastors them from inside. He became like a Jew. Those under law, again, trying to wrestle with, probably in the context here, ceremonial laws of what is clean and unclean. He was willing to, in a relational way, engage and to honor and to respect those traditions, even as he pastored them through it. He understood the significance and didn't want to abuse the conscience in a way that would be unloving and unthoughtful. He also then becomes to the weak. And again, here in the context, it doesn't probably mean some of the debates like it does in Romans between weaker in the faith and stronger in the faith. But because he's talking about evangelism and those coming to faith for the first time, the scholars tell us that it's probably here the cultural sense of weak, that is, those who were without power, maybe slaves, the poor, widows, because before, in earlier in chapter 9, he talked about how when he was in the upper echelons of society, the tradition there is that a speaker or a itinerant preacher and philosopher would mix with the upper crust and receive money from the upper crust as sort of a paid entertainer slash tutor. But Paul in Corinth made a point of being a tent maker. He didn't take a dime from the wealthy upper. He didn't embrace that kind of itinerant philosopher mode, but instead broke new ground or Christ-like ground by actually working a trade, interacting with the weak, even as he spoke truth to those who had education and power and philosophical underpinnings. He worked alongside the weak. He knew them. He didn't disparage them. Again, in our culture and in our time, whether it is religious positions, whether it is the divisions socioeconomically or educationally, whether we're throwing one-liners about the uneducated redneck or the overeducated liberal, whether we use those stereotypes, what Paul is saying in the midst of his ministry in Corinth speaks exactly to some of the divisions we see within our churches, within our theological traditions, and within our culture. That Paul doesn't denigrate those who were enjoying philosophical discussions and had the resources to hire itinerant philosophers and teachers, but he didn't want to be beholden to them, even as he engaged with them and with the poor, taking the acknowledgement that they worked hard, that they didn't have some of the education, but could certainly understand the richness of who Christ is and learn and grow. So Paul doesn't divide the church, but in his ministry, what he's saying is that I became like each one of them in the best sense of who they were culturally and personality. I put myself in their shoes. And in the midst of that, I was able to share the gospel, share the joy, and have a hope for myself and a hope for others in Christ. At the end of that passage, in that miraculous way, weak that I might win, all means I might save some. Now, he, of course, is not denying the power of Christ, but to be a simple means of pointing to Christ. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. There's a joy in Paul. There's a joy in delighting in what God is doing. And I want to suggest that as Jesus talks about the freedom in Matthew chapter 5 of loving and praying for our enemy, of putting ourselves in their shoes, of seeing them as humans created in the image of God in need, even as much as I am in need. And for Paul, in the midst of ministering in Corinth, where he begins to put himself in the shoes of all of the different subgroups and to minister to them in their place and time, in so doing, even though we know that in many ways Paul's ministry, as he tells us in more than one place, was fraught with difficulty and tragedy and frustration, what we know is at the opening of every one of his letters, I thank God for you. And at the end of this passage, the blessing of the gospel. There is a joy in Paul. And I want to suggest that there is a part of that joy that comes from the sure knowledge that he was able to think outside of his limited human needs and fears, and he was able to enter into the needs of the other. And there's something profoundly therapeutic because we were designed for the other. It is not good for man to be alone. Because we were designed for the other, it makes sense that we find greater joy when we think of the other. We all know that in the sinful state that we're in, some of us will think of the other to the degree that it becomes the way in which we find our identity. But Paul here is talking about folks finding their identity in God, and by thinking of the other, pointing them to Jesus. The guard for us in finding our hope that people will see that we love them is knowing that the love that the person we love needs to know best is Jesus. That we will never be enough for them. Paul has no illusions that he will ever be enough for the Jew or the law or the weak or the rich or the powerful. But he delights in understanding and knowing them well enough to point them to the one who can fulfill them. So there's something about who we are as humans that is fulfilled in thinking of the other above ourselves. But the other side of the sermon title, as you'll notice, is there's a delight in knowing that others think of me. That to know that I have a community of faith and a God who is praying for my good, for my well-being, when you know that someone is trying to figure out from your perspective where your hurt or your joy, your delights and interests come from, and how to be engaged with you well, is it not comforting to know that you are thought of, that you are cared for? We pray that in some small way, the ministry of our prayer team and other things begin to convey, continue to convey, that you are thought of. And in the midst of that, that you can think of others. And then the beautiful exchange of the gospel begins to happen, a kingdom and a community and an ethic built on the sure knowledge that we have a God who thought of us and thinks of us every moment and knows our frailties. And that in so doing, we both are free to trust him that we might know others well and to think of them. And then to be in a community then where we know that we are being thought of and that we can trust that our needs are not simply going to be achieved by tooth and claw, but in the ethics of the kingdom, by grace and the love of the other. Joy comes, I think, from knowing that we are in a place where we are loved and safe and well thought of. Honestly thought of, but well thought of. And joy comes in our own hearts from getting in those moments our minds off of our own hurts and the cycles of how we wish we were better understood, and delighting in the sure knowledge that as we think of the other, as we try and understand it from their perspective, that God participates with us in that because he delights to see it from our perspective. He entered in Jesus. And again, if you're here this morning and I don't get to offer the gospel the same way that I normally do as far as salvation because we don't do the Lord's Supper, but if you're here this morning and you're part of our Zoom meeting and you want to know more about what it means to put your faith in a Savior who knows you and thinks of you, even to the extent of being willing to think of you above himself, to put himself in harm's way for you, I'd love to talk to you. Love to unpack what it means to put our faith in a Savior who delights to think of us and in thereby giving us a foundation, a rock to stand on, so that we can think of others in the way we were always delighted and created to be. Is there anything more amazing than Adam's first proclamation of who Eve is and how intimately it is to know and to be known, to think of the other? That is restored in Christ. It will be restored perfectly in the new heavens and the new earth. And it's our privilege to begin even now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you be merciful. We thank you, Lord, that we have the freedom to know you and to be known by you. And Lord, we pray that we might, in ever greater degrees, plumb the depths of a joy that comes from the freedom of knowing you and therefore being able to truly know others and to think of them. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in all of this. In Christ's name, amen.